We begin our reading in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 18, and we read through into chapter 2 and to the end of chapter 2. Our text for this evening is taken from the first four verses of chapter 2. We'll look at that shortly as well, but just to give you an understanding, this is a letter written from Paul to Timothy. And as we enter into chapter 2, he begins instructing him with regards to public worship, and he goes on to give further instruction with regards to the work and the office of the ministry. With that in mind, let's read from 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 18. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. I exhort, therefore, that, first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle, I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. I will, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broidered hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. Amen. That's far we read in God's holy and inspired word. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, God has wonderfully provided for His church, for His people. He has not only brought His church into existence through the wonderful work of the Lord Jesus, gathered them together and brought them and placed them into congregations, But he also himself continues in covenant fellowship and communion with his people. He does so as churches, and he does that in marvelous ways, that we are together as the body of Christ. This communion, this fellowship that he has with his people always involves communication. And so it is that we, having been joined to the Lord Jesus, made alive in him spiritually, and having that very life, we desire to love and obey and serve him with glad hearts. And at the heart of that will be an ongoing communication with God. And that, of course, is in the way of prayer. In wonderful ways, God has given us prayer. We will, as we have a lively faith, we will frequently come to the throne of grace. We will come before our Father's face in prayer. We will come to our Shepherd who loves us and calls us to come and to speak with him and commune with him. And we receive then from God's hands through that gift of prayer, of communion, of fellowship, of communication, we receive blessing and strength to walk in His ways. This is a most marvelous provision to God's church. Our text this evening concerns prayer, but it particularly concerns public prayer, you'll notice. But that doesn't mean it doesn't have relevance to us in private prayer. In fact, it does. What we find is that Paul, as I've already mentioned, wrote this letter to Timothy. As you see, he calls him my son, Timothy. And that's because very much Timothy trained for a long period of time as a young man under Paul, and he was fitted and equipped by the apostle to be a pastor in God's church. And having been then fitted and equipped in that way, he was then given a charge, the charge of the church at Ephesus, and he became the pastor there, the minister there, and Paul left him there to be about the work of pastoring, of ministry, of preaching, and also the combating, as we also know, of false doctrine. Paul writes this epistle, in particular, which we can find in chapter 3, verse 15, so that Timothy might know how he ought to conduct himself in the house of God. That's the expression that Paul uses. And as such, what we have then by the Holy Spirit's work is a beautiful setting down of the work of the ministry. As we go on from this point and you continue to read through Timothy, he goes from public worship and then into an ongoing work of what Timothy was to be about as a minister of God. So what we have in our text then is, having given charge to Timothy to be zealous in the work that he's been given to do by God, and you see that at the end of chapter 1, Paul addresses public worship and particularly public prayer. In our text, we are told for whom we are to pray. First of all, that we're to pray, but also for whom we are to pray. And this, perhaps surprisingly in some ways, is for all men, we are told. So, let's consider our text, the first four verses here of chapter 2, under the theme, praying for all men. Under that, we'll consider three things. First of all, let's look at for whom. For whom is this speaking about? Secondly, what are we praying for? For what? And thirdly, for what end? Praying for all men. Paul begins here, I exhort, therefore. And that word exhort is one that we are somewhat familiar with, that word parakaleo. This is a very personal instruction and encouragement that Paul is giving to Timothy. But as we are hearing this, as we are God's people, then we ought to realize that this is a very personal and intimate encouragement that God is giving to us, to each one of us here this evening. We ought to hear this as our Lord speaking to us, personally encouraging us to pray for these things. This is particularly an encouragement to ministers, that's for sure, to ministers of the gospel, and for those such as elders who lead the public worship services. Paul is saying, therefore, I exhort, therefore, and that comes right on the back of that charge that he has given to Timothy to faithfully carry out his ministry. If ministers would be faithful, then they need to take up this personal call and encouragement of our Saviour Jesus Christ and to be about the work that is here. But this is a call and encouragement to all the congregation. And it's a call to all the congregation in several ways. First of all, the pattern that the Lord Jesus gives here for public prayers is something that we ought to carry across into our private prayers as well. This ought to characterize our own personal private prayers in our closets. But not only that, these things are written so that you may know, that all the people may know what is meant to be there in the public worship and going on from here, further instruction there, so that we as God's people may encourage and support those who are involved in leading the worship service to pray for them, that they may be about exactly what Jesus calls them to be and to do in this and all the other spiritual work of the church. So, What is it that we are to learn? Learn for ourselves personally and to be encouraging in the public ministry. Paul says, I exhort therefore that, first of all, supplications, prayers, intercession, and giving of thanks be made. The Holy Spirit here uses four different words, and they're all words for prayer. But notice that they are quite different words. Let's have a look at each of them. Supplications is a word that indicates urgent and specific requests, so that they are particular pleas and prayers for particular matters that have arisen because of a particular situation. And we cry out to God for his help and for his guidance. The second word that's given there, prayers, is the more general word. And this is the general word for prayers. But it's interesting that it denotes more of the idea of worship. Okay, so it's a worshipful coming before the Lord, so that the very expressions that we use will be prayers of praise and worship and adoration. And that's more the emphasis of that particular word. It's the reason why, for example, the church building is often called a house of prayer. And it's the same word. It means a house of worshipful prayer and adoration and coming before the Lord. The third word we find here is intercessions. And certainly it does have, we quite often think of intercession as that you're coming to pray for someone else, as it were. And it does have that idea, but more strongly, it has the idea of drawing near to someone else to converse with them in a very intimate and personal way. And so it will be for and on behalf of someone else, but it's because you are able to draw so near to the one to whom you are coming. And therefore, this is this very personal idea of prayer, to come before the Lord in such a way. The final word is giving of thanks, and that's just one word in the original. This is, as compared to requests, where we are asking for something, this is a spirit of gratitude, of great thankfulness to the Lord for all that we receive from him. These four different words, because there are four different words and not just one, what God is doing here is he's emphasizing the importance and the depth and the multifaceted nature of prayer. Prayer is very definitely not just coming to the Lord with a list of things that you want. Just to say, right, you know, come to pray, here's what I want, you know, here it is, Lord, amen. Sometimes we can sort of get that kind of an idea, can't we? But prayer is not that. Prayer is intimate communion and fellowship with the Lord. Prayer is worship. It is to fall down before Almighty God and know that we are able to draw near to him in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. God is owed our adoring worship and praise in prayer. And this worshipful prayer is absolutely vital to a living communion and fellowship with him. Notice that the Holy Spirit also emphasizes the importance of prayer by saying, first of all. I exhort, therefore, first of all. And this expression in the Greek, it isn't just referring to an order. It's not that Paul says, look, I've got, you know, X number of things. Here's number one, here's number two. So number one is, no, this actually means this is primary. That's what Paul is saying. Above everything else, this is primary. This is most important. And that's the idea of being first. First in importance. And so it is for us. Prayer is to have a primary place in our Christian walk and life. It's to be central. There is to be a prayerful attitude of the Christian at all times, of having, as it were, the lines of communication open with our God through the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we are speaking to him and talking to him from the heart. And that's the case in our public worship as well. That's why when we come to public worship, there isn't just, you know, just one single prayer thrown in there somewhere, but rather we begin with prayer and we finish with prayer. And we have what we commonly call the long prayer, because we give time to prayer. There is not just the quality of the prayer, but there is quantity of prayer. It doesn't mean that we need to pray interminably long prayers. No, that's not what it means. But it means that we are to give time to this, that it has a primary importance. So we have an exhortation here to pray in this multifaceted way, but notice that it's to pray for. Okay? I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. For all men. What are we to understand about this calling here? Because, I mean, it's not uncommon that when we hear all men, that where our mind would go to means absolutely everybody. All right? Every man, woman, and child on the face of the earth. But you know, the Bible very rarely uses that expression, all men, in that way. It's very rarely uses it like that. So, for example, you look at in Luke 3, verse 15, it tells us there that all men, that's the same, exactly the same Greek expression, all men mused in their hearts of John whether he were the Christ or not. Now, that certainly doesn't mean that everybody in the whole wide world at that time was wondering whether John the Baptist was Jesus Christ. It can't even refer to all of those in the Middle East because they hadn't even heard of him. It's not even all in Israel. It's only those who have heard John the Baptist and his teachings. They are the ones that are wondering whether he's the Christ or not. So it's much more restricted than that. And it's the context that will tell you what does this expression actually mean. Jesus did not even pray for every single man, woman, and child. We're told in John 17, verse 9, he says, I pray for them, I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me. But even practically speaking, how can we pray for every single man, woman, and child when we don't even know them? We don't know even a tiny fraction of every single man, woman, and child. We can know about groups of people that might be suffering and we can pray for them. But you cannot pray for the billions of people that exist in this world. It becomes apparent from what immediately follows here that what Paul is saying is that we are to pray for all kinds of men. For all kinds of men. How can we know that? Well, have a look at the logic of following it through from verse 1 into verse 2. He's saying that he exhorts that prayer be made for all men, and then he says for kings. And for all that are in authority. In other words, he then says, now here's what I'm talking about, to pray for kings, to pray for those in authority. This is a particular type of man. It's a particular class, a particular place of men, an occupation that they have. And so the word itself defines what it means by all men. And here's what we're to understand by this scripture. And this is important for us to grasp. We saw it a little bit in our reading in Romans 10, where Paul said there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek. And in Romans 2:11, we're told there is no respect of persons with God. God doesn't look out in the world and he says, as it were, well, I like the black people better than I like the white people, all right? Or I like the upper class people more than I like the lower class people. There is no respect of persons with God. Okay, God sees all alike, that we are all the sons of Adam, that none of us deserve salvation at all. And that he is the one that sees us all that stand before him in the right and the perfect light. It's made plain to us in both Galatians and Colossians that in Christ there is neither Greek nor Jew, bond nor free, male nor female, as far as the grace and the love of God is concerned. Therefore, here is the truth. What is being spoken of here is that there is no class of persons, no race of persons, no position, no type of person that's to be excluded from our prayers. As we look into the community round about us, it doesn't matter whether it's the Prime Minister of Australia or it's the drunk drug addict in the gutter. They are all to be prayed for. All sorts and all kinds of men. It's quite far-reaching, isn't it? That we're never to have any kind of a desire in our hearts that somehow we want just the nice people, you know, what we count as nice, to be part of our church. But rather, no matter who they are, we're to have a heart that goes out to them and to pray for them. Paul goes on then to especially draw our attention to a particular class of people, which for Paul in that situation is quite striking. Verse 2 says, for kings and for all that are in authority. Why is that quite striking for Paul to say that? Remember, where is Paul at the moment? He's in prison because of the governing authorities. And at this time, it's thought that Paul probably wrote this around about 65 AD. Who's emperor? Nero. He's the Caesar at this time. The very person who was in the greatest position of authority right at that time was one who hated Christianity, and he was making a concerted effort to destroy Christianity and Christians. And Paul says, pray for kings. Pray for those that are in authority, like Nero. Pray for him. For all kinds of men. What you find across the Roman Empire at that time is that Christianity had come to be hated, and many of those who were actually in authority were actively seeking to destroy the church. And yet the instruction comes by the Holy Spirit and through Paul, pray for them. Give your heart for them. Desire that they might be saved. That fits with the instruction of Jesus too, doesn't it? Remember when Jesus was teaching against the wrong teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees who said, you know, sort of love your neighbor, but, you know, hate your enemy. Jesus' teaching was, but I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Pray for them. And so Paul is saying the same thing here. Brethren, it's very easy for us in our prayers, very easy for us to get caught up praying for our own needs. To bring before the Lord, Lord, this is what I'm struggling with, and please help me with this, and I don't know where to go from here, and guide me with that, increase my faith, and we get caught up in our personal needs. It's very easy to be praying much about the needs of just our own congregation, but this exhortation takes the scope of our public prayers and the private prayers much wider than that. We'd have a heart like Paul did at the beginning of Romans 10. My heart, my desire is that my kinsmen, according to the flesh, they might be saved. Israel might be saved. Prayer, don't get me wrong, prayer is to be for our needs. The Lord calls us, even in the Lord's Prayer. Lord, give us this day our daily bread. We're to pray even for our food, for our tables. We're to pray for such things. And we're to pray for our families and pray for our congregation. We are to do so. Let's pray very much for our own church. But make sure that we lift up our eyes and pray for all men. For other churches. For all other true churches of the Lord Jesus Christ. But pray also for kings, for premiers, for prime ministers. Pray for your enemies. Pray for those who want to destroy you. Pray for them. What are we praying for? For what? Our text says, pray for kings and for all that are in authority. That word for, it doesn't just mean about. But the word for literally means on behalf of them. Pray on behalf of them. Or it can also have this idea, pray for the benefit of, for the advantage of them. What is the greatest need that any human being has? That should be easy for us. It's salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. So when this text tells us, pray for kings and for those in authority, what we are to be praying for is for their salvation. First and foremost, that God may work graciously and mightily to convert them to himself, to save them by the blood of his Son. In Romans 10:1, we read of that, of Paul's attitude. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Okay, that's the thing that we pray for. First and foremost, that they might be saved. The implication, therefore, is God is pleased. God is pleased to save his people from amongst the ranks of those who are rulers and kings, the princes of the people, as we sang about in the psalm. We're to have a heartfelt desire for the conversion of our leaders, and we pray for them. Just as much as also we pray for those that are around about us who are, you know, on the same level of us, not those who are, you know, up in the echelons of power, but we pray for our neighbours, for those over the back fence, for those whom we come across in our interaction in our communities. But the secondary need after that, when we're praying for them, on behalf of them, for their benefit, is that we desire, perhaps even if the Lord will not save them, then as it were, down in the next rung, is that the Lord would actually fit them for the position that he places them into. So if he takes men or women and puts them into certain positions of authority, then we pray, Lord, give them the qualifications for office that would make them to be truly good leaders. Not what our society says is good leaders, but what God says. Micah 6 verse 8, he hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God. And so we pray, Lord, may it be that our rulers would have this, that they would do justly and love mercy and walk humbly with God. That they would rule in harmony with Scripture. That they would be guided, even if the Lord is not pleased to change their heart and bring them to himself, that at the very least, that they would be guided in all of their actions by the truth of God's Word. And therefore we pray for leaders that they would be given, that God would place upon them a true wisdom and hold them in those things, an ability to lead. Just the same as Saul. Do you remember Saul? In the very beginning of his ministry, even though he was ungodly and he was never saved and never one of the Lord's, yet the Lord actually brought his Holy Spirit upon him and gave him gifts so that he led for a short time the people of Israel in a good way. And Israel was blessed for a short time in his early part of his ministry before he rebelled and showed his rebellious heart, and God took away those gifts from him, and his kingship then went downhill, and so did Israel. But we pray, God, may you do this for our leaders. But even if they do not rule in such a manner as God requires, then at the very least we pray, Lord, be with our rulers to overrule the nation for the good of the church. We haven't seen much of any of those things lately, have we, amongst the leaders in Australia? Very sadly. But God is able to do this. We know that. He is sovereign. He is powerful. And he can do these things. And we are to pray, believing. The enemies of God's church, the enemies of Christ, they don't cease in their ongoing attacks, and we ought not to cease to pray earnestly for our rulers. What's the purpose? What's the goal? We ask, you know, for what? What's the end or the goal? Well, our text says that. It says that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Let's not get this wrong. Paul is not saying, pray that we might have godly rulers so that we can take it easy. I mean, that in fact is the desire of most of Australia at the moment. Let's get a government in there that will make our economy absolutely wonderful, and I won't have to work much, and I can have lots of holidays and lots of money coming in and all the possessions that I want. That was the desire of the Jews in an evil way. As soon as they came and saw the miracle of the 5,000 and they had their bellies filled, they wanted to make Jesus the king. Hey, let's put him in office. We won't have to do anything. We won't have to work, and we'll always have full bellies. Wonderful. That's very, very far away from what Paul is saying here when he says that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. First of all, when it talks here about that godliness and honesty, he's talking about the opposite of what is anarchy, a lack of real, true rule, or an evil rule. He's saying, Lord, preserve us from that. If there is no godly rule, then a country and a nation ends up just like Israel in the time of the Judges. Every man does what is right in his own eyes, and increasingly we're seeing that in our country of Australia, aren't we? In that case, ungodliness and distress and wickedness and horror and pain and sorrow abound on every side in people's lives. We desire that God would keep us from that. But more positively, Paul is enjoining prayer for the goal of godliness and honesty, or if you like, piety and reverence. In other words, under a right and a good and a godly and an orderly rule, then it's possible to live a life which openly honors the Lord, that you are able to worship Him freely, that you are able to speak the truth of God's word without a persecution and without an anger and a desiring to stop the mouths of those who would speak the truth. Our desire in these prayers is that the work of the church, both as institute, as she preaches the word of God, and as God's people, as we speak the word and as we live the word in our workplaces and in our society, that we may be able to do that unhindered. That there may be light that goes forth into a dark world. When there is a right peace brought about through such rulers, the church can openly proclaim and apply the gospel of Jesus Christ, and she can worship without persecution. The members of the church can proclaim the truth of God in public, in forums, in the workplace, without the risk of reprisals or legal action that increasingly is coming. I think I saw in this last week that a mother was taken to court and convicted because she used the wooden spoon on her child as discipline. Increasingly, the principles and the truth of God's word are being attacked. In our day and age, increasingly there is an erosion of the freedoms of the church to proclaim the truth of the gospel and to do her work. We still have much freedom in our land, and we ought to thank God for that. Continue to praise Him for the freedoms that we do have, and that we can still at this time speak out of the truth in various ways. But we also have so much restriction. Increasingly, there is coming a government which wants to shut down the truth of the Word of God and the truth of the gospel. And we need to pray. We ought to be much in prayer at this time. Even in our day, if you were to publicly condemn, say, homosexuality or transgenderism, then you run the real risk of being jailed and receiving large fines for doing such a thing as being hate speech. In Victoria, now there is legislation in place that if you were as a parent to pray for your child, then it could be seen once again as oppressive and abusive behavior towards your child, and you could be jailed for praying for your child. These are very serious matters that are rising right now in the midst of Australia. Brethren, we are to pray very much that our Lord and Saviour may be pleased to work in our rulers, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For what end? What's the end of these things? We've already seen that the all men in Scripture doesn't usually mean all men head for head. So as we come to verses 3 and 4, we read, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth." As it were, this is the end. This is the purpose. What does it mean here when we come to verse 4 when it says God will have all men to be saved? Well, the rule in Scripture is when you're interpreting it here, if you come to this expression, all men, in verse 4, unless there's good reason to have changed, it's going to mean exactly the same as it meant in verse 1. In other words, it's going to mean all kinds of men. God would have all kinds of men to be saved. And that makes perfect sense with what is written here. You see, in verse 4, when it says, who will, that's talking about God, God wills to have all men saved. That word will does not mean a kind of a wishful desire. That God kind of has a bit of a wistful sort of, oh, wouldn't it be a nice thing to save everybody? And that's not what it means. That word in the Greek, that will, means this is God's decisive determination. Okay? So, if we want that to say every man head for head, what this verse will then say is God's absolute determination is that all men will be saved. Well, then we have to start twisting all sorts of things in Scripture to try and make that work, don't we? Because that means that God's absolute determination has been completely overthrown and he's failed. So that simply is not true. But it is God's absolute determination to save all kinds of men. And he does so. This verse is telling us that it is God's will to save men and women and children from all races, from all classes, from all types. We shouldn't just be looking for people to be mainly saved from, say, you know, middle-class Queenslanders in our congregation here. Not at all. Okay, God would have all men to be saved. We are not to doubt the power of God to save. He can and he will save from all classes and all types of men and women and children. And then believing that, we then pray with all of our heart for all kinds of men and women and children from all classes whom we know and whom the Lord brings across our path to have a love and care and our prayers for all. Jesus knows his people. Jesus knows who they are. So just as before we quoted that where it said that Jesus himself said, I don't pray for the world. I pray for those who are my people. So when he went to Calvary, when he went purposefully to the cross and he hung upon that cross and he suffered the wrath of God, he knew that he was suffering the wrath of God for the sins of his people. He gave himself for his sheep. I lay down my life for the sheep. And that's what he does. He knew his people. He carried every one of them on his heart and upon his shoulders when he went to the cross. We don't know that. We don't know who his people are. And what we're told here is that God will have all kinds of men to be saved. And therefore we are to be careful that we don't limit in our minds the power of God and who he would have to be saved. What is revealed to us is that Christ so loves his people with such an infinite love that he was willing to suffer the agonies of a hell for us upon the cross. He loves them with that kind of love. So it is. If Christ loves his people in such an infinite way, how willing should we be to give ourselves to pray for and to care for all kinds of people that come across our path? To pray for all kinds of men, including those in authority, including our enemies who hate us and who despise us and who persecute us. To pray for them genuinely with all of our heart. Verse 3 tells us this is good and acceptable in the sight of our God and Saviour. Our prayers for rulers, our prayers for all kinds of men, our prayers for our enemies. That pleases God. He's called us to be light and salt in the world, to love our enemies and to give of ourselves sacrificially to others. And as we are about such work and as our fervent prayers ascend to heaven, our Father is well pleased. Notice that this verse says, our Saviour. And as it says, our Saviour, it's inclusive then of not only us who are God's people now, but we're actually saying our Saviour of all those who are yet to be gathered in. Our Saviour, the whole body of Christ. Those who are from all different kinds and classes of men and women out there who are yet to be gathered in. He's our Saviour. And that points out that God is actually pleased to use our prayers as part of the means to bring in the rest of those who are his sheep who are yet to be brought into the flock. God uses the prayers of his saints wonderfully, powerfully. He uses those prayers. He stirs us up by giving us this and saying to us, pray, pray for all kinds of men. And then he is pleased in having stirred us up to those prayers to use those prayers in his great providence to bring in his people. As we heed this calling and we desire and pray for this one and for that one, God hears and answers those prayers. And he gives the means to do that. He gives his church and places it in various places of the earth. He gives ministers and he gives missionaries to proclaim the word. He gives grace in the heart of the hearers of that gospel. And he saves his people. He saves them as church and into the church. And he uses even rulers. As we pray for them and we pray for godly rule, then he uses all of that as well. Wonderfully working all for the good of gathering and building and strengthening his kingdom. What a wonderful privilege that we have to pray for all kinds of men, including praying for those that are in authority. May we love to hear our Saviour and to do so for his glory. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for prayer that we as your people are able to lift up our voices, voices which seem so feeble, voices which can't be even heard outside of this room at the moment, and yet our voices in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, they ascend up to heaven and into your very throne room and heard by the angels on high. Oh Lord, what a privilege we have in prayer. We pray, Lord, bless our hearts with this truth that we may indeed pray for all kinds of men, have a heart and desire that they might be saved and that they might know the blessings that you have bestowed upon us also. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us godly rule, that we would lead peaceable and godly lives. We do pray this in Christ's name. Amen. The final song.